Our scripture lesson this morning is from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. If you'd like to follow along, of course, faith, the Bible says, faith comes by hearing. We may certainly just listen to the word of God, hear it, and develop and experience faith thereby. But if you'd like to follow along with your eyes, we might encourage you to turn in God's word to page 941, where Haggai is found. It may also be beneficial to have the book before you, as this is not a familiar book to probably be most of us. And so having the book open, we'll be able to look at some things together as we work through the 15 verses of Haggai chapter 1. And if you weren't able to join us last Sunday morning for the introduction to the series, you might be encouraged to do so. You could listen to that sermon on from our website, as it gave important background, I think, to the unfamiliar book of Haggai. We'll mention some background things this morning as well, though. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. When we put something, as we probably all have, into our pocket, we might instinctively check with our fingers as we put that thing in our pocket to make sure there's no hole in the bottom of the pocket. If the thing that we put in our pocket is valuable to us, we might find ourselves rechecking with our fingers just to make sure those whatever it is hasn't fallen through our pocket. We don't want to lose the things that we value. And that's the idea behind this powerful image in Haggai 1, verse 6, which I want to use to introduce this chapter to us this morning. Here's Haggai 1, 6. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Or, we don't carry our money around in bags, but imagine that you cast your paycheck on Friday and put that stack of bills on your passenger seat and drove home with the window open so that every so often a bill would flutter up and fly out the window, and by the time you get home, the seat's empty. And you worked all week, and now that money is gone. Friends, that was happening to the Jewish people who had come from exile in Babylon to resettle Jerusalem. They were working hard, but had little to show for it. We'll come back to that idea in a little while. But that's what these verses say, verses 6 through 11. You're working hard, but you have little to show for it. It's like your money is being put into bags with holes in it. It's like you've cast your paycheck and the bills are flying out the window on your drive home on Friday. And the prophet Haggai explained why. He says, your priorities are wrong. Your priorities are wrong. You are chasing a blessed life, but your choices are different from those God has promised to bless. And so you're chasing and chasing and chasing, but not being blessed because of your choices. And we probably know what that's like. Perhaps we can think back to a time in which we were working hard, but had little to show for it, spiritually as well, because of our choices. Maybe that's where you are right now, pursuing a blessed life, wanting the blessings of God. Of course, everybody who has any positive notion of God wants the blessings of God, but maybe you're chasing the wrong things. And so for all your effort, it's just like money running out of a bag with holes in it. Let's hear together in Haggai chapter 1 a word from God to us asking three questions. The first question in verses 1 through 5 is, what are your priorities? What are your priorities? The second question in verses 6 through 11 is, can you manipulate God's way of blessing? And then the third question in verses 12 through 15 is, will you listen to God's word? So let's first of all think through this chapter in verses 1 through 5 with this question: what are your priorities? And that question is clearly the essence of what Haggai asks in verse 4. So listen to Haggai's question again from verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? Now, remember from last week, or listen with me as we think about what we studied last week, that at the Lord's command, the Persian king Cyrus had sent a number of exiled Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that the Babylonian army had destroyed in 586 BC or sometime around then, to repopulate the land, but especially to rebuild the temple. That was Cyrus's express command. We said his motives weren't good. He wanted, you know, the prayers from the house of Jehovah to come to him, but God had other plans. Go rebuild the temple. But after working on the temple for a short while, the people had given up. You can read about that in Ezra. And for at least the last 15 years, the chronology tells us, they had been working on their own homes. So please understand this. We mentioned last time some of the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah and some of the other Samaritans who were trying to stop their work on the temple. That must have been hard and discouraging. But we know that they didn't stop construction because it became impossible. After all, they were able to build fine homes. God calls them paneled houses, the same kind of paneling that is described, the cedar paneling from the house of God. Now you're living in paneled houses. So they also were ruined in the destruction under Babylon. They had to be rebuilt. It's not that construction became impossible. It's that the people's choices had changed. Their priorities had shifted. They found ways to make their own homes beautiful. And here's what that means. The people were more interested in glorifying themselves than in glorifying God. Right? The construction choice, something you might say as mundane as how they were spending their energies and their physical resources, indicated they weren't interested in glorifying God. How do we know that? Well, listen to verse 8. God told them to build this house, listen, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. But you see, enough of God's covenant people simply didn't care that God would receive pleasure, that God would be glorified. They didn't care. They mattered more than God. Their paneled houses were more important than the temple of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, these verses ask us the question, whose house are you building? Whose house are you building? We need to understand that the temple was God's designated meeting place with his people. So, you know, that's the place where the sacrifices would be performed that would assure them that as they trusted in the Messiah, their sins were forgiven and that God accepted them as righteous because of the shed blood of the Messiah, which would eventually become known in the person of Jesus. In the temple, they would hear the law. They would be sent forth to do righteousness in every sphere of life. But the people, by their choices, indicate that they had better things to do. Right? They didn't need to hear about the forgiveness of sins through the gospel, typified in the sacrifices. So, what about us? Whose house are we building? Maybe some diagnostic questions could help to flesh that out for us in our day. Let me ask you this. Are you more likely to miss work and school or church? Which obligations are more important to you, not by your verbal testimony, but by your track record, by your actions? Whose house are you building? When you choose not to come to church because you have something else going on instead, what are those things that are more important than God? Whose house are you building? Haggai's asking us. Are you more concerned to lay up treasure on earth or in heaven? As Jesus puts it, whose house are you building? These are the kind of things that the Israelites had to wrestle with. We have to wrestle with them as well. The temple was forsaken because the people's hearts were in the wrong place. Right? Haggai uses this phrase twice in our passage, verse 5 and verse 7. He says, consider your ways. Friend, consider your ways. And actually, that phrase, consider your ways, it can be more literally translated as this: set your heart to your ways. Set your heart to your ways. As another person has put it, take a good, hard look at your life. Because it's not so much, you know, the occasional verbal profession of what you say you believe that testifies to whose house you're building. It's your life. It's the choices that you make. It's the emphases that you practice take a good hard look at your life. In other words, this is not just a history lesson. We'd be terribly misusing this text if we said, oh, those Israelites, you know, they should have been building the temple, but instead they built their own paneled houses. Shame, shame, shame. God is asking us, whose house are you building? Number one. And that leads to a second question, which he takes up in verses 6 through 11. It's a question that we will impulsively answer no to, but we have to be careful that we answer honestly and realistically. The question is this: can you manipulate God's way of blessing? Everyone wants a good life, right? From the youngest to the oldest, from the most profane to the most holy person, everyone wants a good life. And so we do what we think will bring the most happiness. And here's the problem: even when the things we do are not in God's way of blessing. We want to be blessed. We want to be happy. We want to flourish. And so we do the things that we think will make us flourish, even if those things are not in the way of blessings. Why? Because we think, if even subconsciously, that we can manipulate God's way of blessing. I can have a happy life even when I do not do the things that God calls me to do. Even when I ignore my responsibilities, I can have a blessed life. I can manipulate God's way of blessing. Right? Who needs a cedar paneled temple when I can have a cedar paneled house? The Israelites were saying to themselves. I mean, the temple, I've got to share. I got to put all that hard work for something that isn't even mine. I'll put in the hard work for myself. I'll cheat God so that he'll bless me because of my hard work. But here's what Haggai tells us. If God's hand of blessing isn't in it, our efforts are wasted. We pour our hard-earned money into a bag with holes, as it were. Listen to verses 6 through 9 again now with this understanding. God, through Haggai, is saying to the people who had come back from Babylon into Palestine to build the temple of the Lord, but who had decided not to, but to pursue their own way of blessing by building their own fancy homes, he says this: you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. You looked for much. Now, isn't that a summary of the human experience? We're always looking for much. We want, we want, we want. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. You're wearing yourself out, chasing blessings, but your choices are different from what God says, this I will bless. You see, God, and this is a very powerful image, God had called for a drought. On what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And friends, this is the language of curse, isn't it, from Genesis chapter 3. Right, sin comes into the world, and God says, cursed is the land that you're going to work. You're going to work hard. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to pull food out of the earth. The earth will be resistant. It will put up thorns and thistles and everything except the food that you want. We're going to experience a little bit of that in the gardening season coming up, right? This is hard work, but this is the language of curse. You'll work the ground hard, but it will yield little food. And we know from just our understanding of God's providence that when God declares a curse on the ground, there's nothing you can do. Friends, you cannot manipulate God's way of blessing. You cannot say, I'm going to be blessed in this way, even though God says you won't be blessed in that way. You can't do it. You cannot gain God's blessing by replacing a serious commitment to congregational worship with the pursuit of other pleasures. You cannot prioritize work over family time in the name of blessing the family. You cannot engage in premarital sex and hope to enjoy the intimacy that God wants for you. You can't choose phone scrolling over Bible reading and expect to be a more faithful, fruitful, cheerful Christian. You can't appease those who take pride in sin and make your boast in the Lord. I mean, there are formulas that do not work in God's economy. He says, I will not bless you in that way. You will work hard. You will expend yourself. You will be smart and shrewd, and you will please all the right people. You will scratch the itches of the flesh, and you will not flourish. You'll just be putting money into a bag with holes. And brothers and sisters, as we probably know from experience, even when we think that we've cheated God's system and flourish outside of his circle of blessing, he will keep us from enjoying stolen fruit. There are no cheat codes in God's economy. There's no way to get around what God has built into his world and his word and his promises. There's no cheat codes in God's economy. You can't say, I'll do A if God says do B and be blessed by doing A. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That formula doesn't work in reverse. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They were seeking all these things to be added unto them, thinking that because of who they were or God's, residual commitment to them, that the kingdom would be added to them as well. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Or you seek all these things to be added unto you, and you will lose your soul. And what will you give in exchange for your soul? So, can you manipulate God's way of blessing? You cannot manipulate God's way of blessing. This is a time for repentance for us, for the ways that we have tried or are trying, working to be blessed, to enjoy the good life, different from how God says this is how you'll be blessed. Now, here's the good news. Here's the encouragement from Haggai chapter 1. The third question, which the Bible, in the experience of these people, answers in the affirmative, in a positive way rather, is this: will you listen to God's word? That's verses 12 through 15. Will you listen to God's word? But brothers and sisters, that's not just a question for the Israelites. That's a question for us now. How do you respond when God's word offends you? When there's no question that this is God's word, but you don't, it grates against what you want, how do you respond? Do you stay the course? Do you say, I don't care what God says? Do you dig in your heels and double down? Or do you change? Do you repent? Do you sit under the word as your chief authority? One writer said this: when God has spoken, apathy is evidence of practical atheism. If God speaks and you don't care, you're an atheist. All right, you're not a Christian, you're an atheist. So So how do you respond when God speaks, when God's word offends you? Listen to the encouraging message in verse 12. All the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Repentance happens even for selfish people, even those who were so committed in their ways, stubborn people. They obeyed the word of God. Now, I want to close with this question and five answers that the Bible gives to us. The question is this: why did they obey? And I think that's an important question, not only because Scripture gives us five clues, at least, to the answer to it, but because we need that kind of encouragement. How will I obey? So this can help us in obeying God even when obedience hurts. Five reasons that the Israelites obeyed God and by which we can obey God as well. Number one, they believed God's messenger. They believed God's messenger. Listen again to verse 12. The people obeyed God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. In other words, the people believed what the 16th century theologian Heinrich Bullinger would much, much later write in the Second Helvetic Confession. The people believe, listen, that when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, the very word of God is preached and received of the faithful. You know, the Reformed understanding of the preaching of God's word is that when the word of God is faithfully preached, it's God speaking to the people. Or verse 13 says that Haggai spoke the Lord's message. The same thing is communicated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He says, he praises the Thessalonians. He said, when we came and preached to you, you didn't receive the preaching as a word of a man, the opinions of a person. You received it as it is, in truth, the word of God. And that's so very important. Let me just share for your benefit something that many of you aren't privy to, but almost every Sunday morning and evening, an elder or a deacon will pray something like this. Lord, bless the pastor, and may his words be your words. And if that's true, if that's happening, then the implications are significant. We submit to the word of God, whether we read it on the page, whether we hear it faithfully preached from lawfully called ministers. And so this is so important. They believed God's messenger because the messenger was speaking for God. And now in our day, we have the benefit of being able to verify that word in the gathered scriptures. And so we must believe God's messenger as the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. The second reason the people obeyed is that they feared the Lord, verse 12 says. The people feared the Lord. Here's what that means in this context. They saw the error of their way, and they perceived that in their present course, God was against them. We need that in order to change our ways. We need to fear the Lord. We need to say, I have chosen to manipulate God's way of blessing. I am defying God. God has told me how to live. He has shown me how to live. And I have said no. And I'm on a crash course, a collision course with the God who made heaven and earth. They feared the Lord. They cared enough for God's smile and God's frown. They believed in judgment. I mean, they were living in the land of judgment. They were living in a place which had been destroyed, in which there wasn't one stone left on top of another at the temple, in which the earth was scorched by the armies of the Babylonians. They knew that God was a consuming fire. And so they feared the Lord when they heard the truth of the Lord, and they said, were guilty and we need to change. So they obeyed God, second, because they feared the Lord. Number three, they obeyed the Lord because, as verse 13 says, they trusted that God was with them. Yes, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He was with them in Babylon. But now not only are they back in the promised land, but they are in the presence of the prophetic word, and they believed that God was with them. You see, they had been living as though God was either terribly absent or non-existent. They had been living as practical atheists, the chosen people of God, living as atheists in the promised land. And we can do that too. We can live like atheists. And so we need to hear Haggai's promise from God in verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord, as a motivator for our obedience. God is not absent. And because he's with us, we must obey. In Christ's incarnation and in his outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we can now trust this message better than they could, right? They believed that God was with them before the outpouring of the Spirit, before the gift of Jesus Christ in the flesh. We have far less excuse than they could have imagined. Number four, why did the people obey? Well, their leaders led by example. Right, this wasn't a grassroots movement where one person just decided, hey, I'll obey, and the other guy said, well, I'll obey, and another guy says, I'll obey, and everybody picked up their tools, and they just happened to all march to the temple and start building. It wasn't like that. It is not an accident that Haggai directed his message to the leaders, as we saw in verse 1. He speaks to the governor, and he speaks to the high priest, and it is not an accident that the leaders are mentioned first in the Reformation in verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the governor. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the high priest. Imitate your leaders as they imitate Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Leaders lead. Lead reform. Lead in penitence. Speak for the people of God and say, as Joshua did, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And be that impulse, that impetus for the people of God to say, we will renounce our wicked ways and we will serve the Lord with you. They're leaders led by example. And number five, and really this is the primary reason why the people obeyed. Verse 14 says, the Spirit worked a revival. The Spirit worked a revival. Haggai's preaching wasn't that great. I mean, in terms of like his presentation, he's just a man. He had a limited vocabulary. He had, you know, his presence was imposing only to a limit. He was one person. The people obeyed because the Lord stirred their spirits. The Spirit worked a revival, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Brothers and sisters, until the Spirit works in our hearts, we will not do spiritual things. We will be as indifferent as the Israelites were, who were focusing on their own lives, who were building their own houses. The Spirit needs to do a work, and that means that we need to put ourselves in the place where God says, I will do a work, under the word of God, with the people of God in congregational worship and in other places as well. And we need to pray, Lord, move my spirit. Man, I'm stubborn. I've been doing some of the same sins for so long. Sometimes we don't even think about the things that we do. I mean, we need help. We need our spirits to be stirred. They're settled. They're stubborn. They're staunch. Lord, stir our spirits. Until then, we'll have skewed priorities by which we will try to manipulate God's way of blessing. Lord, may that not be. Brothers and sisters, we aren't building a physical temple. So yes, there are some disconnects between Haggai's audience and us. We aren't building a physical temple, but in fact, our situation is what the Israelites and Haggai's, they were looking forward to. God has given to us Jesus. He has given to us Emmanuel. One of the names of God is Emmanuel, God with us. That was how Jesus was to be identified as God with us. We have, in historical terms, what the Israelites then were looking ahead to. And so, not to gain this gift, but because we have it already, God with us, let us offer to God, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 28, let us offer to God acceptable worship in all that we do, because He is a consuming fire. Let us worship Him with reverence and awe. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for this prophecy announced so long ago, fulfilled, and still speaking to us in our day. Each one of us can identify ways in which we are skewing Your priorities. And if we're honest, we would say, yes, we're trying to manipulate Your way of blessing. We pray that we would be obedient. We thank You for the gift of Jesus, who has lived faithfully for us, before us, and now empowers us by the Holy Spirit to live reverently and in awe of You in everything that we do. May that be so among us. In Jesus' name we pray.